Right, morning everyone. Good to be with you all in person and greetings to those of you listening in or watching in online. So, sin and its consequences. So if you can see the picture on the screen, I'd be interested to know what your initial reactions are to it, what sort of a scene maybe it is that you see there. I think the painter has sort of gone out of their way to make it look innocent, idyllic. But it's a picture, if we are familiar with what we've just read from Genesis chapter 3, a picture of what was actually going on in Genesis chapter 3. And so we could say the picture is intensely depressing, intensely ominous, calamitous. And I guess the way the painting's been painted and the things that have been portrayed in it and how we've read the after events in Genesis 3 is quite useful, actually, because in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we have a commandment, one commandment given by the Lord God to his new creation, to Adam and his wife. And it's a prelude to a world of death and sorrow, at least for as we experience it as humanity. And we have in Genesis 2 and 3, in some ways, it might appear from one point of view, something incredibly trivial. As trivial as a piece of fruit on a tree. And the punishment that comes and what God says to the serpent, the man and the woman may feel incredibly sort of out of kilter with that apparent triviality of taking of a piece of fruit. But from another perspective and from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, as it's revealed to us through the scriptures, what we have in Genesis 2 and 3 is something incredibly profound, that God's own children, his creation, God's children, have raised themselves up in this moment, as it's being portrayed in the painting. They're raising themselves up in rebellion against their heavenly Father. And I want to just have that theme of parents and children running through alongside this idea of sin and its consequences as we go through. Right. I don't want to make this click on. There we go. Now, if you know your scriptures, and if you're becoming familiar with your scriptures, there may be many things that you might think of as sort of a theme that runs through scripture. There's perhaps a few candidates for what you might pick up as like a golden thread or the theme of scripture or a major theme of scripture. And I'm going to suggest one of those is the idea of sin. The Bible fixates on sin. We say, don't we, that I don't know how true this is, but we do say that Eskimos have many different words for snow, because we think, you know, their environment and experience is all about snow. I'm not sure that's true, but we British certainly have a lot of ways of talking about rain and the different types of wetness that falls from the sky, because it's our experience. Well, the Bible fixates on the idea of sin. We didn't see the word sin, if you notice carefully, in Genesis 3, but we did see the idea of breaking of commandments. But through the rest of our scriptures, here's some of the sorts of words, as you see them on the screen, that are being used like as synonyms or ways of describing this whole process of disobedience and rebellion against God. There's a few more. And there's a few more, and this that's not like the end result of them. I didn't even put, I don't think, disobedience on the slide, which would be one of the more sort of familiar ones. And so sin, its consequences, and then the way that God has acted to remove the consequences or reverse the consequences of sin is an overarching theme of scripture, and the language of scripture is then rich because it's such a dominant theme. Disobedience as we saw it with Adam and Eve, led to death, turning to the dust as a punishment, the cessation of life, an estrangement from God, as we saw that they were thrust out of the garden God had first created for them. And also in Genesis 3, we're not really going to dwell on this, but there's a little glimmer in there, I think around verse 20, that God then works to start dealing with the issue of sin, where he provides these animal coverings for them instead of the fig leaves that they'd created for themselves. And that then that theme of God's working to deal with the consequences of sin is something we're going to pick up now and see the Heavenly Father's majestic way of putting things right. So I said I just want to think about parents and children a little bit in this topic. Here's a quotation. It's a very early, if you like, modern sort of quotation. It's way back from the 16th century, from a play by Christopher Marlowe, where character says, "I count religion but a childish toy, and hold there is no sin but ignorance." And I thought it's just worth throwing that out as a counter view, because actually, whilst that's 16th century, it is very modern, isn't it? That idea that sin is something to take awareness of and be conscious of and worry about. It's not a very common view these days. In fact, the idea of getting past the idea of sin is again a modern one, and to be able to be empowered as humans to act in a way that we wish without restraint from a higher authority. To become adults, to treat ourselves as adults, is a very modern worldview. And it conflicts directly with what we've seen in Genesis 3, and conflicts then also with the way that the scriptures deal with us, in a sense, as children, not as adults, as children of the Heavenly Father. Interesting in that quote, it's gone grey, but there you go. I hold there is no sin but ignorance. Direct contrast to Genesis 3, where the woman saw the fruit of the tree and saw that it was desired to make one wise. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were forbidden to eat. So you see, it's a complete contrast with this idea of ignorance being a sin. Okay, so that's just worth saying that we are very much on a collision course with modern thinking when we come to our scriptures, and we need to get our heads around that a little bit, perhaps, and put aside our preconceptions of the modern world. Right, so what is sin? How is it defined in scripture? There's a couple of definitions for us. Sin is lawlessness. All wrongdoing is sin. They're sort of quite simple definitions, and they're in some ways sort of a negative definition. So when lists are given of things of not to do in our scriptures, just as it was in Genesis 2 and 3, do not eat of that tree, we see that when that commandment is ignored, then rebellion and sin has taken place, a disobedience to God's commandment. But there's other more encompassing definitions of sin in our scriptures for us that take us even beyond that, well, just avoid doing the wrong thing and you'll be okay sort of attitude for what a sin might be. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, we're told in James. So there you go. If you don't do something that you knew was right, not just you did do something that you knew was wrong, that also is sin. Then even more extensively, in Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So that, I think, in the context of Romans 14, says something might not be wrong in itself. Objectively, God might not have said it's a wrong thing, but if you thought it was wrong and you thought you were disobeying God and you had a doubt about it, and then you did it, it's still wrong because you were going through that process of rebelling in your thought process against how you felt God was thinking towards it. Okay, and finally, just throw that one up as a definition of sin. All have sinned, we'll come back to the all a bit later, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that's an awesome definition of sin, falling short of the glory of God. It's saying, isn't it, if we don't match up to God, and what his expectations are, then we're in a state of having sinned. If we're not able to be perfectly obedient, perfectly as God desires us to be, we fall short of his glory. We've not attained to, I guess, spiritual adulthood and become well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father when we have sinned. All right, so thinking about the consequences of sin, whatever else sin brings, and there may be other things that we've just put to one side for the moment negatively, negative things about sin. The ultimate thing, and the thing that came out for us from Genesis 3, this punishment to the man, that he would return to the dust from which he was formed, is the major consequence. The wages of sin is death. So sin pays out with death, whether it's both physical and spiritual. Physical in that the ultimate consequence of disobedience to God is that we return to the dust, and it's not, you know, a passing on to a better way of life that's presented to us in scripture. It's not as though it's a release from a mortal, difficult life. You know, people may find relief from death in that it's taking away pain of current life, but it's not in scripture to be released automatically to something better and beyond in the immediate aftermath of death. It's a punishment and a returning to the dust. And we also saw it's spiritual death in that it casts us from God's presence, just as it did for Adam and Eve's removal from the garden. Apostle Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. You can see that in Adam and Eve's experience, that God gave a command, don't eat of the tree. And sin came alive because then as soon as you introduce a commandment, you introduce for humans a choice. Will I obey or will I disobey? And the opportunity to disobey is then always present, isn't it, when there is a command. Sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, and do these things and you'll live, is a theme of scripture in the Old Testament. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. That's what the woman said, she'd been deceived, and through it killed me. Sin kills, and it does so by deception. We hear the command, and just as there's that command, there is the choice. And the tragedy, isn't there, that the Heavenly Father gave Adam and Eve a commandment that promised life back in Genesis chapter 2, looking for obedience, expecting obedience, hoping for obedience. But he did that knowing that it led to their rebellion and their suffering. And the same is true for us, that when we have the commandments of God, they're positive things, but with the choice, as humans, just as our father Adam, we choose so many times the way of death. Scripture teaches that sin is common to all of us. There we go. That's the other half, first half of that verse we saw earlier. All have sinned. It's a universal human experience. We are all on the same path. We all follow in Adam's footsteps. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So not only do we see in Genesis 2 and 3 the first rebellion against God, in a way that's sort of quite isolated, if you like, we then see, as we read through Genesis, that there's a spreading out and a decline that goes on generally over time. And that's what's presented to us at the end, where God resolves to use only Noah to regenerate the earth and to destroy the rest of humankind upon the earth. And there we go. Apostle Paul says, sin came into the world through one man. He's talking there about Adam. Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So sin's presented to us in Scripture. You can sort of see it in those passages I put up there, but it's done even more graphically. Sin's presented to us as infectious, contagious, insidious, in various different sort of acted out parables and laws that are given for us in the Scriptures. It's normal. It's to be expected that there's sin everywhere around us, but it is not excused by God. Okay, so we were in Genesis 3 for our reading, but if you're still there and you just flip over to chapter 4, we get the first mention of sin in our Scriptures. And it's the famous story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers. And Cain envies his brother's relationship with God. God gives a warning to him. We know what's going to happen, that Cain's going to end up killing Abel. But before that happens, God gives him a powerful warning. He says, you know, sin is a dangerous animal, and you've got to tame it. Again, it's sort of talking in a sort of metaphorical ways, isn't it? There's the actual quotation from Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is toward you, but you must rule over it. Okay, right from the beginning, the expectation upon us is not to be defeated by sin, not to just let it overwhelm us, but to fight it and seek to master it. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ have a similar sort of theme to it. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Really powerful, graphic language, you know, almost like over-the-top language being used by Jesus, hyperbolic language. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. Okay, so what's that saying? Look, sin is serious. It's a killer. It's a serious business to seek to avoid sin. And sin puts us at even greater risk of even greater destruction than a return just to the dust. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin should have no dominion over you, doesn't it? Since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so there's other stuff to that last quotation about us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we might be after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the important thing there is, again, this idea of sin being in us, and it is not to be our master, not to be our Lord. We're responsible for our sins. We're to control ourselves and to try to do the right in God's eyes. But we fail. We've seen all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all have experience of sin, personal experience. And it's all about our reaction to our sins. One of the reactions that's presented to us in Scripture of sin is, we've already seen it in that Genesis 6 quotation, that sin just multiplied and multiplied and got worse and worse. Another is, men loved darkness rather than light, a shrinking back from God, having sinned. We saw that with Adam and Eve, didn't we? The way that they were afraid, they made themselves fig leaf clothes and were hiding from God. A better reaction for us is provided in Psalm 51 as an example, a desire to come to God seeking God's forgiveness, a taking away of our sins. You might just want to cast your eye down Psalm 51, because it expresses in Psalm 51 the sorts of feelings that a person who's attuned to the idea of God's commandments, but has nevertheless disobeyed them and failed in them, the sorts of thought processes and feelings that that creates for us. There, I've put some of them on the screen: feeling unclean, feeling diseased, separation from God, a feeling that the sin, if it's going to be taken away, that only God really can do it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercies. Blot out all my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now you see the idea that the scriptures are full of this language of different words for disobedience against God. We had transgressions, iniquity, and sin all within two verses of each other. And he says in verse 4, a really key thing for us to pick out about sin. Often our sins, and in the sin, the case this psalm's dealing with, often our sins are very much that we've hurt, damaged other people, God's creation. But here he says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Of course, so much damage had been done by David to others in the situation he's speaking of, but he recognizes that ultimately, and first of all, sin is this disobedience against God, against the Heavenly Father. He's broken a trust that God has given to him. And the reaction in David to the sins that he's created, this pattern that is there for us, comes out perhaps most strongly in verse 16 and 17, that it's a sacrifice that God is seeking from us as we come to him for forgiveness, is a broken spirit, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So sin, when it's in our lives, brings sorrow, brings pain, and it brings that sort of justly, and it's an inevitable consequence of what we've done often in rebellion against God. But if it's to be dealt with, the way that God seeks for us to deal with it is to recognize it and to have a sorrow for that sin itself, not just the consequences, not just because we've lost out maybe as a result of our sins, but a feeling that we have damaged our relationship to God, and that sorrows us. and we wish for that to be restored. That's what David is seeking desperately from God in this psalm. And it's a pattern for us when we consider our own lives. And the good news is that God's looking to forgive sin. Here we go. Here's some other words from another psalm. He does not deal with us according to our sins, speaking of God. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Okay, that's important because it's those who've gone through that process that David showed us in Psalm 51. Not just anybody who's just shrugging off sin, but those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And you may just switch to flick over in Psalm 103, because Psalm 103 actually carries on with some more words here that come back to our sort of secondary theme of fathers and children. Verse 13. So he's taken our sins from us, and he's done it to the extent that, you know, you can't get further than east from west is the idea. As a father, verse 13, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He remembers that we are dust. He knows sin is strong amongst us. He knows our limitations and our temptations. And as a father, if we seek to be his children and to fear him, there is this hope of forgiveness. There you go. Similar ideas that come for us in a passage from Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins, speaking directly to God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Even the way that God is presents himself, when he speaks of himself and what he is like in Exodus 34, he uses the words sin, transgression and iniquity and the forgiveness of those things as one of the things that is characteristic about him. The core of God's being is that he is a forgiving being. So he is for us despite sin. And it gives us the confidence that these things are true, the things that Micah speaks about here, things that David speaks about in Psalm 103. He's done it by sending his better child, his best, his unique son, one who is in the pattern of Adam, but deals with the issues that Adam brought to humanity in such a great way. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to take away sin, the Son of God. You shall call his name Jesus, Joseph was told. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, so the purpose, a purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deal with sin, to deal with the consequences of sin, to save us from our sins if we are his people. And that's what the name Jesus means. God saves. God has done what the law, so all the things in the Old Testament where there was the do not do this, don't do this, and if you break them, then you're worthy of death. God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, by our own makeup and nature, what the law weakened by flesh could not do, by sending his own son. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was just like us, able to be tempted. He was presented with the choices of right or wrong, just like us. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin sometimes is a hard thing to get a handle on. That's why we've got all the words, why we've got all the pictures that we had of beasts and, you know, mastering it, and sin being a killer and a ruler. But God gives us a visible, tangible, shocking occasion for sin to be seen. Zoom's playing it. And that is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, humans, killed his beloved Son. The beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed perfect obedience to death. And in doing that, in never once giving in to temptation, he condemned sin, said, that's not for me, that's not going to rule over me. And the absence of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as it said, in the likeness of human flesh, highlights for us the presence of sin everywhere else, the presence of sin within us, the sin that was there amongst all those who sought to put him to death unjustly. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us a massive reassurance that he's working for the ultimate salvation of his people, and that he brought him back to life from the dead. So finally, we have a scripture that tells us the wages of sin is death. We saw that earlier. But the counterpart to that, the way that God has worked for us, is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God has chosen to act and deal with sin. He's shown us that by the resurrection of his beloved Son. And that can lead us on to see that God is willing also to provide us with eternal life, a life where we are reconciled to God and perfected, where we can be truly the sons of our Heavenly Father. Not sure what happened with the connection there.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank Kevin for his very clear and thoughtful address on this subject, and obviously invite you, God willing, next week to a similar address. A reminder.